I want to give a special warm welcome to our visitors that are visiting with us this morning. I want to give you a welcome, and we pray that you're sitting with us this morning will be a heavenly sitting. This morning I entitled my sermon, Good Pasture. Good Pasture. Before we begin this morning, I'm going to have a word of prayer. So I just ask that as I kneel to pray, that you'll bow your heads with me and pray for me as I open with a word of prayer this morning. So bow your heads. Father, I come unto thee this morning in Jesus' name, thanking you for your Sabbath day. Coming before you, O Lord, thanking you as always for the opportunity to be able to speak to your people. Lord, I have no goodness, I have no qualities and no capabilities that would render you, or rather affirm me to you. Simply come because you've said that all who come unto you that you will in no wise cast out. I ask you, O Lord, to cleanse me from all sin. Prepare me to be a clean vessel, O Lord, that as I speak, that the words that are spoken will reach the hearts of your people and also reach the heart of me, the speaker. Open your words, open your testimonies to our hearts now, that at the end of this sitting, O Lord, that we will see your truth brighter, we will see your coming nearer, and we'll be led to have a closer walk with thee. So that when thou comest, we will be saved in thy kingdom and those who you have worked through us to also be saved in thy kingdom. May your Holy Spirit do his work now, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Title of the sermon this morning is Good Pasture. Good Pasture. Psalms 100 verse 3 says, "Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. For he is our God and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." Psalms goes on to say, "So we, thy people and sheep of thy pasture, will give thee thanks forever. We will shew forth thy praise to all generations." Now, if this is how God's people were described, especially Israel in particular, because we're going to go through a little journey this morning, starting from history, working our way up. This is how Israel of old was described by God. But what happened? Prophet Ezekiel tells us, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord unto the shepherds, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? Ye eat the fat, ye clothe you with the wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock." Verse 5 goes on to say that they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and because of that, they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. Prophet goes on to tell us in Jeremiah chapter 23, both of these prophets are contemporaries, prophesying at the same time, a little bit before the destruction of Jerusalem. Some had not gone into captivity, which represents Jeremiah, that second siege. Ezekiel, he's prophesying from being in that first siege that was already taken to Babylon. Jeremiah 23 says, "Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people, ye have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings." Shepherds not feeding the flock. And because of what they did back then, God said he was going to visit them. Look at this. Jeremiah 23 verse 14, and this is Jeremiah continuing to prophesy. What actually took place? Jeremiah 23 verse 14 says, I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem an horrible thing. They commit adultery, they walk in lies, and notice this, they strengthen also the hands of evildoers. How did they strengthen it? That none doth return from their wickedness. They all are unto me as Sodom and the inhabitants of Gomorrah. Verse 16 says, thus saith the Lord, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you before, because they make you what? Vain. Gave the people a false hope of security, a false hope of salvation, while they were still in sin and didn't turn away. Verse 17 says, they say still unto them that despise me, the Lord had said he shall have what? Peace. And they say unto everyone that walketh after the imagination of his heart, what? No evil shall come upon you. So they despise God, but yet still the shepherds say, you have peace. They choose to walk in their imagination, but yet still the shepherds say, no evil will come upon you. Finally, verse 21 and verse 22, the Lord says through the prophet, Jeremiah, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their what? Evil way and from the what? Evil of their doing. The purpose of the prophet was to bring the people back to God. How were they supposed to bring them back to God? By pointing out that which is sin, letting them know that that's sin, and that in order to be at peace with God, you must do what? Repent and turn away from your sins. Notice this. Ezekiel also prophesying, as I said, they were contemporaries. Ezekiel says, seemeth it a small thing unto you that ye have eaten up the good pasture? But ye must tread down your feet the residue of your pastures, and to have drunk of the deep waters, but ye must foul the residue under your feet. And as for my flock, they ate that which ye have trodden under your feet, and they drink that which ye have fouled under your feet. What does that mean? SDA Bible commentary tells us, foul the residue means the false shepherds are charged with wantonness and waste. That which they did not use, they spoiled, so as to make it of no use to others. So that which they rejected, they would spoil it so that now the other people in Israel could not come behind them and receive it because they had fouled it. But notice this. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 23, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering in. Christ says again in Luke, woe unto you lawyers, for ye have taken away the what? Key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering, ye did what? Something for your Bible study. So you see how it says that the lawyers took away the key of knowledge? Now you understand when Christ says that he gave to Peter the keys of the kingdom. It was the keys of knowledge that Peter was supposed to preach. That was the key he gave him. Watch this as we continue on. Even though all this was taking place, Ezekiel, though, gave them hope. He said in Ezekiel 34, verse 11, for thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will do what? Search my sheep and do what? Seek them out. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will devour them out of all the places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. Verse 13 says that he's going to bring them, he's going to gather them, and notice verse 14 says that he's going to feed them in a what? Good pasture. And upon the high mountains. Verse 15 says, I will feed my flock. Verse 16 says, I will seek that which was what? Lost, and bring again that which was what? Driven away, and will bind up that which was broken, and strengthen that which was sick. Understanding this backdrop, now you can understand when Jesus says this. Before he said that, the question is asked, who's going to do this work? This work of restoration, who's going to do it? Notice this. Ezekiel says, therefore, I will save my flock. They will no more be a prey. What is he going to do? Set up one shepherd and he shall feed them. Even my servant who? David. Now, David's dead. So who's he talking about? It says, and the Lord will be thy God, will be their God. My servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. He's going to make a covenant of peace with them. And after that, he's going to give them what? Showers of blessing. Jeremiah, prophesying, same time, says, I will set up shepherds over them that are going to feed them. Behold, the days will come that I will raise unto David a what? Righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, execute judgment, and he's going to be called what? The Lord our righteousness. Understanding this backdrop, this is why you can understand now when Christ says these words. I am the door of the what? I am the door. But if any man what? Enter in, he shall be what? Saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. When Christ said these words, he's fulfilling the prophecy that was in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, saying that he was going to be the good shepherd to gather back the people who had been scattered by those false shepherds, and he was going to give them good pasture for them to be able to dwell in. Now, why is this so important? Notice this. The priests and rulers, the scribes and Pharisees, destroying the living pastures and defile the wellsprings of the water of life. Faithfully do the words of inspiration describe those false shepherds. And he describes them in Ezekiel 34. This is the thing that those false shepherds didn't understand. It is the gospel of the grace of Christ. It is the gospel of the grace of God alone that can uplift the soul. The contemplation of the love of God manifested in his Son will stir the heart and arouse the powers of the soul as nothing else can. Christ came that he might do what? Recreate the image of God in man. And whoever turns men from Christ is turning them away from the source of true development. He is defrauding them of the hope and purpose and glory of life. He is a thief and a robber. Notice the servant of the Lord tells us that Christ not only came to forgive sins, but also to recreate the image of God in man. Notice this. This is why we're told this right here. Because it goes on to tell us the advent of Christ will surprise the false teachers. This is now speaking towards the future. We are told they are saying peace and safety. Like the priests and teachers before the fall of Jerusalem, they look for the church to enjoy earthly prosperity and glory. The signs of the times they interpret as foreshadowing this. But what set the word of inspiration? Sudden destruction comes upon them. Upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth, upon all who make this world their home, the day of God will come as a snare. Why is this so important? Why is this warning? Why is it given to us? While they cry peace and safety, sudden destruction is coming. When the scorner, the rejecter of truth, has become presumptuous. When the routine of work in the varied money-making lines is carried on without regard to principle. When the student is eagerly seeking knowledge of everything but his Bible, Christ comes as a thief. Why is this so important? Jesus said to Peter three times, Peter, lovest thou more than me? Or lovest me more than them? Peter said, Lord, you know I love you. Then he told Peter to feed his sheep. He asked him again, Peter, lovest thou me more than these? He told him again, feed my lambs. He asked him a third time, Peter, lovest thou more than these? Feed my sheep. Peter, understanding this, this is why in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2 and 3, Peter now, before he's about to come off the scene, counsels those under shepherds and tells them to feed the flock of God. Paul now, as the one of the most perfect under shepherds that we have, aside from Christ, notice how he describes his work of being a shepherd. Look at this. Paul says in Acts 20, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am what? Pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the what? The church of God. So notice now that flock of Israel has now become the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For now I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves entering among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone day and night with tears. When we talk about Paul's teaching, many a time this part of Paul's teaching is not really spoken about. But he warned them for 3 years, this was going to come. Feed the flock, because this is going to come. He says in verse 32, now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Why is this so important? He's left them to the word of his grace, which is able to build them up and to give them an inheritance among all them that are what? Sanctified. Why does he use that word? There's a reason why. John 17, verse 17 says what? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Jesus says in verse 19, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Sanctification comes only through truth. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. What are we supposed to do with this truth? 2 Peter tells us, elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit unto what? Obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ, grace unto you and be multiplied. When now that sanctification process has is taking place and they are obeying through the Spirit, 1 Peter tells them, seeing ye have done what? Purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. The truth in which that was being given had to be received and obeyed. And as they did that, Peter tells them that they were purifying their souls as they obeyed the truth. Why was this so important? Because in Daniel chapter 8, verse 12, the prophecy gives us that a system that would come under the sign of a little horn in Daniel 8, verse 12, where it says that this little horn would cast the truth to the ground, and that it would practice and prosper. Paul more expounds upon this little horn in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And notice what Paul says. Paul, speaking to the Thessalonians, says, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a what? Falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So Paul knew Christ wasn't coming in his day. And he's letting them know that, and he's letting them know what is to come. Verse 4 says that the one who was going to come was going to oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This text right here has been so misapplied, because many people today, the majority of your Protestant churches, maybe 95%, are looking over to Israel for a temple to be built, and they're waiting for this to be fulfilled. This text right here is what they use. That's the reason why we have so many people getting killed over there today. Because as they see all this power going back to Israel, they're believing that the temple is going to be rebuilt because Israel's getting back the power. Then this man of sin is going to sit there. But their teaching says that before that happens, they're going to be raptured away. So they won't be here for what he's going to do. But 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 tells us that the temple of God represents the church of God. Not a literal place, but it represents the people. So then if it represents the people, that means that there's one who's going to oppose and exalt himself above all that's called God. He's going to sit in the temple of God, meaning amongst the people of God, showing himself that he is God. That's what's going to take place. After that, it says, remember ye not that when I was with you, that he warned them. And notice this. He says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. In Paul's day, he already saw the wheels turning. And notice verse 8 says, and that wicked shall be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. And notice verse 9. This system that he's talking about says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. This system that was going to arise that Paul's speaking of in this day, his working is after Satan. And he's going to come with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Remember those three things. This represents the setting up of the papacy and of the popes during 538 to 1798. This is what Paul prophesied of that he saw in his day, 2 Thessalonians. But notice what he says. When he comes with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. The truth mattered. Because those who didn't receive the love of it, it says that this cause, or for this cause, God is going to send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they might all be damned, who believe not in the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Truth matters. What you believe about God's word matters, because if it's a faulty belief, then this one here who's coming will deceive you. Now watch this. Verse 9 gives us something. And verse 9 says that he comes with all power, signs, and what else? Lying wonders, right? Turn in your Bible, Revelation chapter 13. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 13. And you're going to see why those three components are so very important. Power, signs, and wonders, correct? Revelation chapter 13. The first beast that we have in verse 5 says that that beast would rule for 42 months. Or 42 times 30 is 1260. Same 1260 year period. That's the first beast of Revelation chapter 13. Simply, this same system in 2 Thessalonians. Simply, the same little horn found in Daniel chapter 8. Verse 3 of Revelation 13 says that it was supposed to receive a deadly wound, but then that deadly wound was supposed to be healed. But notice the second beast of Revelation chapter 13. Verse 11 says that that beast was supposed to cause all the earth to worship the first beast who had received the what? The deadly wound. But then notice how he's going to get everyone to worship the first beast. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 12 says he exercises what? All the what? All the power of the what? First beast. So he exercises what? power. Verse 13 says that he doeth great what? Wonders. Verse 14 says, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles. The word miracles is the same Greek word that means signs. The same three things that came back then, power, signs, and lying wonders, the second beast of Revelation chapter 13 comes with the same thing, power, miracles, and wonders. This is why Revelation chapter 13 says that he's going to make an image to the first beast or make an image of the first beast. That second beast in Revelation chapter 13 represents who? United States of America, but specifically who in the United States of America? Protestantism. This is why you see a lot of your evangelical leaders are now consultants to our presidential candidate or our presidential leader. It's not happening by chance. Prophecy has already foretold it in Revelation chapter 13. And the same thing that took place during these times is going to happen again. But in lieu of all of this, Peter gave us some counsel. Peter says, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. And though ye know them, and that you ought to be established in the what? Present truth. In Noah's day, the present truth was it was going to rain. Get in the ark. In Christ's day, the present truth was accept Jesus Christ, who's going to go into the sanctuary and be our priest. Those who rejected him were left back. You have again that in 1844, Christ made a move from one compartment to the next. And those who rejected his ministry in the heavenly sanctuary, moving from the holy to the most holy, they also were left back. Now, what is this present truth for our time since 1844? What is this present truth? Notice this. Early writings tell us that there are many what? Precious truths contained in the Word of God. But it is present truth that the flock needs now. I have seen the danger of messengers running off from the important points of present truth to dwell upon subjects not calculated to do what? Unite the flock and do what else? Sanctify the soul. Satan will here take every possible advantage to injure the cause. When we say as Seventh-day Adventists that all we have to offer to people is that we want to present to them Christ, every other Christian church can do the same. So if you're doing what they're doing, then what makes you different? Why do they become Babylon and you become the remnant church? If you say that you're pointing them to the Sabbath, there are 242 other Sabbath-keeping churches. Seventh-day Adventists are not the only ones who keep Sabbath. So therefore, what message do you have to give to the world that sets you apart? Notice the subjects. But such subjects as the sanctuary in connection with the 2300 days, the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus are perfectly calculated to explain the past Advent movement, show what our present position is, establish the fate of the doubting, and give certainty to the glorious future. These I have frequently seen were the principal subjects on which the messengers should dwell. Why is the sanctuary so important? Because when you reach into the most holy place of the sanctuary, guess what? That's a time to put away sin. When you're in the holy place of the sanctuary, you're just learning and you're growing in Christ. But when you reach to the most holy place, the priest is about to finish his work. And when he finishes his work, as the type shows us, sin had to be put away. Because if he finished his work and sin was still in the lives of God's people, they were cut off from the camp of Israel. Now watch this. Why is it so important to preach these things and let the world know? Look at this. As the truth has been proclaimed as a witness to all nations, at a time when every conceivable power of evil is set in operation, when minds are confused by the many voices crying, lo, here is Christ, lo, he is there, this is truth. I have the message from God. He has sent me with great light. That's what they're going to come crying. And there is a what? Removing of the landmarks. An attempt to tear away the what? Pillars of our faith. Look at this. Then a more decided effort is made to exalt the false Sabbath and to cast contempt upon God himself by supplanting the day he's blessed and sanctified. So when the pillars are taken away, when you stop preaching that, anytime you see a Sunday law begins, like you begin now to see church and state come together more openly, you know that the pillars of our faith are being torn away. Because we're told that when those pillars are torn away, that's when the decided effort is going to be made to exalt the false Sabbath. Notice this. God means that truth should be brought to the front and become the subject of examination and discussion, even though the contempt placed upon it. The minds of the people must be agitated. And notice this. Every controversy, every reproach, every effort to restrict liberty of conscience. That's your Revelation 13, National Sunday Law. Every effort to restrict liberty of conscience is God's means of awakening minds that otherwise might slumber. Revelation 13's fulfillment. The third angel's message of Revelation chapter 14, that is the last act in the drama. When your national Sunday law passes, when Revelation 13 comes, church and state joins, that last movement is it. It's nothing more. This is why whether the reception or rejection of this message is so very important. Because if you reject it, how can you be shielded from that final test that's to come, says Revelation 13. When he's going to cause all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in his forehead or in his hand. Servant of the Lord tells us, many saw the perfect chain of truth in the angels' messages, which is the three angels' messages, and gladly received them in their order and followed Jesus by faith into the heavenly sanctuary. These messages were represented to me as a what? Anchor to the people of God. Those who understand and receive them will be kept from being swept away by the many delusions of Satan. All of this here, the reformers understood how important truth was. And I love this quotation. Look at this. This comes from Great Controversy. Oh, I'm sorry. This is the reason why I jumped far too ahead. I love the quotation. I wanted to go there too fast. This is the reason why we're told that we need to also understand present truth, in case you don't know. Watch this. Evangelism, page 69, says, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life." Every position of truth taken by our people will bear the criticism of the what? Greatest minds. The highest of the world's great men will be brought in contact with truth. And therefore, every position we take should be critically examined and tested by the scriptures. Now, as Seventh-day Adventists, we seem to be unnoticed, but this will not always be. Movements are at work to bring us to the front. And if our theories of truth can be what? Picked to pieces by historians or the world's greatest men, it will be done. If you don't know what you believe, then when you're called to stand for it and to give a reason for the hope of your faith, and these men pick apart what you believe to be truth, will it be worth dying for at that point? Absolutely not. Notice this. The reformers understood this. And this is what was penned about the reformers. Look at this. "This contest, though conducted upon a strange, comparatively obscure, serves us to show us the sort of men that formed the rank and file of the army of the reformers. They were not illiterate, sectarian, noisy controversialists. Far from it, they were men who had studied the Word of God and well knew how to wield the weapons with which the armory of the Bible supplied them." These men were soldiers. And what was their armory? The Word of God. And they knew how to use every weapon to combat every single foe that came towards them. Until finally, when the devil couldn't get them no more, he took their life. But we're told that every single place where they died and their blood went, it was a seed. And as one went down, 10 more came up. As 10 went down, 100 came up. And they gave their life for the faith that they believed. And all they were simply doing was following the counsel. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. 1 Peter 3 verse 15. Titus 1 verse 9 says, holding fast the faithful word as he had been taught, that he might be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Have to understand your word. Have to be tight with it, because men are going to try to poke holes in every single place. But notice this. The third angel's message tells us, the warning comes, and this is very important. I want everybody to look at this. Notwithstanding, the Bible is full of warnings against false teachers. Many are ready to thus commit the keeping of their souls to the clergy. There are today thousands of professors of religion who can give no other reason for the points of faith which they hold than that they were instructed by their religious leaders. They pass by the Savior's teachings almost unnoticed and place implicit confidence in the words of the ministers. But are ministers infallible? How can we trust our souls to their guidance unless we know from God's word that they are light bearers? A lack of moral courage to step aside from the beaten track of the world leads many to follow in the steps of learned men. And by their reluctance to investigate for themselves, they are becoming hopelessly fastened in the chains of error. They see that the truth for this time is plainly brought to view in the Bible, but they feel the power of the Holy Spirit attending its proclamation, yet they allow the opposition of the clergy to turn them from the light. Though reason and conscience are convinced, these deluded souls dare not think differently from the minister, and their individual judgment, their eternal interests, are sacrificed to the unbelief, the prejudice, and pride of another. We must choose to stand alone. We must have the courage to go back to God's word and search it to make sure that what we claim to be that is truth actually is truth. The truth and the glory of God are inseparable. It is impossible for us with the Bible within our reach to honor God by erroneous opinions. Many claim that it matters not what one believes if his life is only right. But the life is molded by the faith. If light and truth are within our reach and we neglect to improve the privilege of hearing and seeing it, we virtually reject it. We are choosing darkness rather than light. The truth and the glory of God is inseparable. I'm sorry. It says ignorance is no excuse for error or sin when there is every opportunity to know the will of God. A man is traveling and comes to a place where there are several roads and a guideboard indicating where one leads. If he disregards the guideboard and take whichever road seems to him to be right, he may be ever so sincere, but will in all probability find himself on the wrong road. It is not enough to have good intentions. It is not enough to do what a man thinks is right or what the minister tells him is right. His soul's salvation is at stake, and he should search the scriptures for himself. However strong may be his convictions, however confident he may be that the minister knows what is truth, this is not his foundation. He has a chart pointing out every waymark on the heavenward journey, and he ought not to guess at anything. Coming down to the end, the third angel's message tells us, here are they that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. What does it mean to keep the commandments of God? It is a reproduction in themselves of the character of Christ. For in him, God was daily made manifest before them. 2 Peter 3 verse 11 gives us the same thing, that as we see the day approaching, it says that, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in what? In peace, without spot and blameless. This is the experience of the most holy place. That as we are watching the scenes of history and Christ is finishing his work, we are putting away sins through the power of the indwelling Christ in our lives to be prepared to receive the seal of God. Because that's exactly what comes next. We'll skip past this. Well, I'll give this one real quick. What is sin? Transgression of God's law, right? Notice what sin really is, spiritually. It is not the greatness of the act of disobedience that constitutes sin, but the fact of variance from God's express will in the least particular. For this shows that there is yet communion between the soul and sin. The heart is divided in its service. There is a virtual denial of God, a rebellion against the laws of his government. That's what spiritually sin is. Remember, we are in the world that we're in today because two people ate a fruit that God told them not to. That's why we're here. Because they disobeyed God in the smallest thing, it has brought the woes where we have watched millions of people die. Just yesterday, we saw 8 children killed in a high school. Because 2 people disobeyed God and ate a fruit. Sin is much more than what we think it is. And God is trying to point it out to us. Just as soon as the people of God are sealed in their foreheads, it is not any seal or mark that can be seen, but a settling into truth, both intellectually and spiritually. Finally, those who come up to every point and stand every test and overcome, be the price what it may, have heeded the counsel of the true witness, and they will be fitted by the latter rain for translation. Those who go through will receive the seal of God. They will receive the latter rain, and they will be prepared for translation. So this morning the question is asked, how important is heaven to you? Is it important enough that we'll set aside time to study God's word and make sure that our lives are pure? Or we just continue on in our life and just keep on showing up here at church every week, you know, we'll just go forward. But, God will save everybody. This morning we've had the experience of ancient Israel, and we've been told what's to come. If we disregard what's to come, then that means that it's not of importance to us. The prayer this morning that these things that were shown to us and that I was shared this morning, that it'll lead us to understand the seriousness of the times that we live in and lead us to have a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. To search his word and to make sure, because we're bought with a price, we don't belong to ourselves. Therefore, we have to find out from his manual how we ought to live. How we ought to dress, how we ought to eat, because we are his disciples and we are the workmanship of his hand. This morning, good pasture. Will you walk in good pasture? We'll close this morning by singing our closing hymn, and it's going to be put on the screen, hymn number 642. It's from the old hymnal, We Are Nearing Home. Hymn number 642.